So let's open our word together to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We've been talking about new clothes for this new man. Paul has been outlining for us examples of what this new lifestyle, the new man, looks like. We've put off the old and we've put on the new, and now he's showing us what it looks like. And we've looked at things like lying, and we've looked at things like truth-telling, and things like anger and peace and all those wonderful graces that God gives us as believers. You know, it's good to get new clothes and new shoes, right? I mean, it's nice to get something of quality every once in a while, just to get a nice pair of shoes or a nice pair of clothes. But sometimes new shoes or new clothes, they chafe us in certain areas. You know what I'm talking about? Sometimes you got to break them in. And I encourage you, listen, when your pastor encourages you to put on truth when you've been more comfortable with lies, or to put on peace when anger's been much more comfy, and those kind of things may rub people the wrong way. Listen, but it's good to be uncomfortable for the right reasons.
Yeah.
It's good to learn to walk straight in our new lifestyle. The new lifestyle fits the new man, right? It's what fits. You don't take a bath and put your stinking clothes back on, right? You put on some clean clothes. And by the way, as believers, we've been washed.
Yes.
Paul told the Corinthian believers, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such," past tense, "such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." Listen, we were set apart from our former life. Amen. Isn't that wonderful? This is what the great apostle's been teaching in Ephesians. You can't live the way you used to. We've put off the old man and we've put on the new. And he's been talking about what that looks like. And we've seen through this series as we go beyond the outward behavior to the very motivations of our heart. Why we do what we do. We're to speak truth with our neighbor. Why? For we are members of one another, he says. Since we put off the lie of our former life, we can't keep lying. We're members of one another, and we're members of Christ. He says, control your anger. Don't sin when you get angry. Settle it quickly. Don't give the opportunity to the devil to work in the church through your anger. We can't keep our outbursts of wrath and our bitterness and our unrighteous anger and our fits of rage. We can't keep our revenge, right? We're new. All that's been made new. So Paul has been calling us to obedience. But listen, it's not just any kind of obedience. He's first planted us deeply in Christian doctrine. Election, remember that? Adoption, redemption. This is all chapter 1. Forgiveness, grace, transformation, a new birth, a new people made up of Jews and Gentiles united in Christ. Living stones being built together on Christ, our chief cornerstone. One family with one faith, one Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. This is all this rich theology that Paul has been reiterating throughout this letter. Now Paul is teaching us in obedience to the Great Commission to obey all things that Christ has commanded us. In light of all this doctrine, in light of all this theology, here's how you're to live. It must be obedience that flows from a transformed mind, by the way. And the only way to produce this kind of obedience is to teach doctrine.
Yeah.
You may go to a church, and you may go to lots of different churches, and they may moralize about this or that, or whatever moral teaching that they're talking about. But listen, unless we have a basis for our morality, unless we have something driving and motivating our morality, we're just going to have a bunch of Pharisees in our church, a bunch of legalists, or a bunch of people who are completely frustrated because they can't live up to the standard. If you try to get people to obey new commandments without showing them a new view of the holiness of God and the bondage of sin and the cross of Christ and the necessity of faith, all you produce is legalism. That's it. Not true obedience. If you want people to stop stealing from each other, I mean, you can say to them, don't steal anymore. I mean, you can say that. And if they say, why not? You can say, because God commanded us, thou shalt not steal. Well, that's a legitimate reason not to steal, right? Because God said it. Do not steal. And by the way, they might stop stealing. But are they observing, let me ask you a question, are they observing a Christian morality? Is this Christian obedience? Perhaps, maybe they're obeying the command because they're afraid they might get caught and then get punished. Is that Christian obedience? Maybe they don't see the goodness and the wisdom and the beauty of the command at all. Maybe inside, they are as greedy as ever. And the command has only put a cork on the rotten inner greed that they own. This is not Christian obedience. Because the commands of Jesus were not taught as the fruit of Christian doctrine when you do that. The people were not told what the command not to steal has to do with the character of God and the sinful nature of man and the sufficiency of the cross and the desperate need of regeneration. How can we produce anything but legalists if we do that? If we command people to bear the fruit of obedience, but they're never planted in biblical doctrine. So let's follow Paul here in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse... Actually, just to get context, because I'm going to reference all of this, just to get context, back up there to verse 22. Verse 22 of chapter 4. He says, actually, just so you know, if those of you that weren't here, so we've got to connect all these dots, don't we? Actually, let's go all the way back to where we started there in verse 17. Now this I say in testifying the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, right? You can't live the way you used to. In the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard Him and were taught in Him that the truth is in Jesus. To put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, right, in response, as a result, therefore, having put away falsehood, right, that's the lie, that's the former life, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And we'll pause there. We're going to, at least through the second service, get through verse 30. Today I want to focus on this next little section here. This is, if you're taking notes, this is number 3 in this series on new clothes for a new man. And we're going to look at verse 29, just to reiterate this to you again. Let no corrupting or corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Will you pray with me? Father, it is our joy and our privilege again to open your word. Lord, to again revisit these wonderful, radical, life-transforming truths. And Lord, I pray that you would give us understanding, that your Holy Spirit, Lord, would do a work in us, Lord, to take the blinders off, and that we, Lord, might clearly see, Lord, your truth. And Lord, not only to understand it, but Lord, we ask, we plead before you that your truth might find a resting place in us. It might get right down into us and affect the way we think and live and communicate with people and the way we work and the way we give. Lord God, we thank you for your word, this Lord sanctifying word, this Lord pure word, this word, Lord, that contains no mixture of error. As Harry read just a few moments ago, this word that reaches down into us, splitting even to, Lord, the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. This word, Lord, that's able to expose, Lord, those deep, wicked recesses of our heart, Lord, and then fix what's wrong. Oh, Lord God, I thank you for the word, and I pray, Father, that you might shape us by it. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Now, Paul, as we've seen throughout this text, has given us an object lesson, has he not? but like taking off of an old garment and putting on a new garment. Take off the old and put on the new. And the model said this, obeying the commands of Jesus is like taking off of the old self and putting on of the new self. That's verses 22 through 24. The old self, corrupt because of deceitful desires. And the new self is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You see that word created, right? And so becoming a true Christian means that a miracle happens. Aren't you glad about that? Something like the first creation of man happens all over again. Christian obedience is not just a turning over of a new leaf. Christian obedience is the creation of God. It is the work of the Spirit, not of the work of the flesh, of human flesh. Maybe a key verse for us is verse 23 that says, "Be renewed in the spirit of your mind." Listen, a deep inner renewal must take place in you if we are going to be truly Christian obedient. Before there can be Christian obedience, we have to be renewed in our minds. If we try to teach doctrine, teach obedience to Jesus without first teaching this inner renovation, if we don't have this inner renovation first, right? We're just again going to just produce little Pharisees. Where does this renewed mind come from? And let me just remind you, it comes from God. According to verse 24, the new self is created. And of course, you want to go back to chapter 2, look at verse 10. We are His workmanship, what? Created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. We should walk in them. The renewed mind is the creation of God and not man. But how does God renew the spirit of the mind? And here it is, by applying the truth mentioned in the first three chapters of this letter. Right? If you want to learn obedience, if you want to build on a foundation of something, go back to the first three chapters of Ephesians and solidify in your minds all of this wonderful, great, life-transforming doctrine. Right? And again, it's not just an intellectual exercise, right? It is to get right down inside of us and change the way we think and the way we live and transform our whole being. This is what I meant when I said the only way to produce Christian obedience is to teach doctrine, to teach truth. Christian obedience is glad obedience that comes from a transformed mind that sees the goodness and the beauty of God's ways and wants to be holy as He is holy. And the doctrine or truth that drives it is outlined in those first three chapters of this letter. Listen, remember God's electing love? You remember that? There's a great motivation for us to be obedient, right? You remember His adoption as sons? You remember Christ's blood shed for our forgiveness, for our redemption that is to be purchased out of the slave market of sin? You remember God's reconciling work in Christ, where now these two groups of people, Jews and Gentiles, they were as opposite could be. Now through the precious blood of Jesus have been reconciled to one another and to God. You remember all that? So Christian obedience says, "I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." That's it. Obedience is then faith or life being lived out in light of truth, in light of doctrine. It's work in light of the work and the character of God. It is love lived out in light of His love poured out for us. The point of all this is that when we come to verse 28, we must not forget chapters 1, 2, and 3. Without the first three chapters, all we get out of verse 28 is legalism. Just laws. And by the way, laws aren't evil. They just have no power to transform our hearts. Have no power to transform our hearts. There really is, and I want you to see this in our text, just three commands here that Paul gives in verse 28. Now, I just kind of want to kind of walk through this together. Three commands there. Let's look at them together. Verse 28, "Let the thief no longer steal." That's the first command. Second command, "But rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands." That's the second command. Rather let him labor, doing honest work, or good work, some of your translations may say, with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. There's the third command. Now, you see a progression there in those commands. First, you can steal in order to have. If you want to, you can do that. Second, you can work in order to have. Or third, you can work in order to give. Now, listen, let me just kind of say this as we get ready to look at these in more detail. But you can be driven by greed to steal. Did you know that? And you can be driven by greed to work. Both are sinful, by the way, driven by greed. That is why Paul doesn't stop there. Working in order to have is perhaps the American ideal, right? If you've earned it, you should have it, the world says. But it's not the Christian ideal. The most radical thing about this text is that we are commanded to do all our secular work with a view to meeting the needs of others. There it is. You can live to have, or you can become a Christian and live to give. This is exciting, by the way. This is life-changing teaching, by the way. And I think it has potential to change our whole life, every aspect of our life. Well, let's look at these three commandments in a little bit more detail. First, the text simply repeats the eighth commandment in Exodus chapter 20, "Thou shalt not steal." It says, "Let the thief no longer steal." Now, what can we say about stealing and the Christian? I mean, obviously, I think most of you would agree that stealing is sinful, right? It's wrong. Stealing is a part of the old self. That's a part of the part of the old self that we're to put off, verse 22. Stealing is a part of the corruption that comes from deceitful desires, we read there in those verses. Stealing comes from being deceived about what is truly desirable. You know Satan, right? He's the deceiver. He came to Jesus in the wilderness and tempted Him to turn stones into bread and to short-circuit the way of the cross. You remember that? Don't go the way of self-denial. Use the powers at your disposal and get the easiest way and not the painful way, Satan says. So Satan comes to us and he tempts us to steal from our employees with unjust wages. Or from our employers with shoddy work or extended breaks. Or from the store by shoplifting. Or from the government by avoiding our taxes. And he tempts us to steal and short-circuit the way of justice and hard work. And he's a liar, by the way. Yes. He's a liar. And he says that the fleeting pleasures of possession is better than a hard day's work. And a clear conscience. And a love for other people. And those who are deceived steal. They steal. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 15, verse 19, "Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, fornication, theft." Where does stealing come from? He tells us where? The heart. A heart that is corrupt with desires born out of deceit. That's verse 22 and following. This is the first thing to say about stealing in the Christian. It's a part of the old corrupt nature, and it should be put off. It needs to be cast off. It needs to be thrown off. Here's a person who has been a thief, and Paul talks to him and says, "Let the thief no longer steal." This is a person who used to steal. By the way, there is a hopeful implication here. For the thief, right? There's a hopeful implication here. Paul says there's hope for the thief. Amen? Aren't you glad for that? He can change by the grace of God. He can be forgiven and begin a brand new life. It's never too late to begin a brand new life with God. Amen? And that's a marvelous truth. Whatever sin may be plaguing our soul, whoever you are, it's never too late to begin a new life with Jesus. We can be forgiven. Amen? Be reminded, church, of him in Luke chapter 23, this lifelong thief there hanging on the cross beside our Savior cried out in his hour of death, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And remember what Jesus said to him? He said, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Folks, great is the power of the cross to forgive sinners. Amen? Isn't that wonderful? Can you believe this truth of forgiveness and grace? Can you believe it? Can you believe this truth of forgiveness and grace and yet steal just to add a little to your security and your own pleasure? In His presence, the Bible says, is fullness of joy. At His right hand are pleasures forevermore. How in the world can we continue to steal? Can you believe this and continue in a pattern of willful rebellion against God? In His presence are pleasures forevermore. I worked for my dad. My dad was a restaurant owner back in the 70s and 80s and some of the 90s. I ran a seafood restaurant, and I worked for him just long enough to know what I didn't want to do the rest of my life. And I remember my dad had to deal with a thief at one time. He had an employee that was stealing from him, and I'll never forget that, the way that he handled that, the way that he dealt with that. I remember him quietly pulling this individual back into a back room to confront them about what he knew to be the truth. And I don't know the details of all the conversation, or all I know is that the stealing stopped, by the way. And that my dad, listen to this, and my dad continued to treat that person with respect and with grace. I don't even know if my dad even asked this person to pay the stuff back that they stole. And then I remember my dad bringing the whole group, all the employees together, and I wouldn't call it a Bible study, but he encouraged his employees and reminded them, listen, you are paid a fair wage for working here. And what a privilege it was for them to be a part of the team there and to work there. I remember that. It stuck in my mind to this day. I have no idea whether this person ever paid the money back. Isn't it wonderful that our Heavenly Father forgives us, even though there may be some earthly consequences to our actions, particularly if we break human law? But God, He never holds those sins against us again. They're removed as far as the east is from the west, right? Though our sins were red as scarlet, now they're white as snow. He remembers them no more. In other words, He doesn't bring them back up again. He actually changes us on the inside by that truth and the shed blood of Jesus Christ, who suffered our punishment. Listen, we had a sin debt we couldn't pay, right? But Jesus paid it all. And what an incredible Savior we have. And God changes on the inside and takes us and makes a taker, a thief, into a giver. This is what God does. So this is the first command in our text. It says, let the thief no longer steal. There's a second command we see here in the text. It says, let him labor. Look at that. It says, verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work or good work with his own hands. Let him labor. This is the second command of verse 28. Don't let him steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest good work with his own hands. You know this. God has not ordained stealing as a way to achieve wealth. There are specific ways in which God has ordained that we obtain possessions. And of course, the primary way that we obtain possessions is through what?
Work.
Good work. Right? And so let me just kind of mention a few ways in which God has ordained. And as we talk about work and we think about some other ways in which God has ordained for us to achieve possessions or to achieve wealth. And the first one there, obviously in our text, is work. And along with that, I would say wise investments. Work and make wise investments. Work, by the way, is not a curse. It feels like it sometimes, but work itself is not a curse. Adam was put in the garden to work the garden, to tend it there when? Before the fall, before sin. Work was a good thing. God declared it good, right? Boredom, frustration, and futility in work, those all came as a result of the curse. That is the fallen age in which we live, right? But work itself is a good gift of God. And how can it be otherwise, since God is the greatest worker of all time, right? And we are created in His image. God is a worker. It's another way in which God has ordained us to achieve wealth. That's inheritance. We talked about that in chapter 1, did we not? God believes in giving inheritances to His children. We are the recipients of a glorious inheritance, right? Incorruptible, imperishable. It's waiting for us in heaven, right? It's been kept for us. And what's the guarantee of that? It's the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us, a guarantee of our inheritance. Now, we've already read about this. The giving of the Holy Spirit is a guarantee back in chapter 1. And it was certainly the Old Testament practice of the saints back then to pass on an inheritance from generation to generation. So this is a legitimate way to achieve wealth or to gain possessions. Gifts. God is a giver of every good and perfect gift. That's a legitimate way for us to achieve wealth or to receive possessions. God Himself is a giver and calls His people to be givers. And we're going to see that even there in our text, aren't we? That God calls the former thief to be a giver. It's a legitimate way of gaining possessions through a gift. So work, inheritance, gifts, these are all legitimate ways to gain possessions. Now let me say something about so-called self-possessions. made men. I was reading a section of a book earlier this week about self-made men. I mean, we as Americans pride ourselves on being productive entrepreneurs. And I was reading this book. It's the story of the self-made man. And here's what the author says. He says, "The story of the self-made man embodies the goal of every man to become the captain of his own destiny." Well, that might be a goal of every unbelieving man, but listen, it's certainly not the goal of every Christian man. Did you hear me? It's not the goal of every Christian man to be a self-made man. And I just say this as plainly as we're thinking about work and we're thinking about how we gain possessions. Listen, it is God who gives the ability to achieve wealth, the Bible says. It is true that if you have anything, it is from the good hand of God. We came into this world naked and with nothing. And certainly we're going to leave this place with no earthly possessions. As much as people may try to cling to them with their greedy hands, they're going to be taken from their hands and given to somebody else. We're going to leave exactly the way we read that in Ecclesiastes, do we not? God gives us life and breath. It is in Him that we have our being. We owe our very existence to Him. My point is that no one can claim to be a self-made man. We who work and we who labor, work and labor because God has given us a mind and a body and an ability to achieve wealth. We are indeed one genetic mutation away from being helpless, unprofitable droolers. I'm convinced when I look through the pages of Scripture that the only men and women who mattered and will ever matter are those who are made by God. Yes. Amen? Yes. Not many noble, not many wealthy. I mean, there were a few kings, there were a few wealthy landowners, but also farmers and fishermen and sellers of purple cloth and young virgins, carpenters and tax collectors and people just like me and you, right? All made by God to be His sons and His daughters. Isn't that amazing?
Yes.
All dependent on God who made them and called them to Himself. Folks, it's good to work.
Yes.
And it's good to work hard. And it's good to do honest work. But remember where the ability comes from. Remember where it comes from. The degree of our true success in life is not dependent on work itself. For what should it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? But a dependence on God, the one who gives us life and who gave us the ability, we work for His glory. God, by the way, is not indifferent to what you do for a living. He's not indifferent to what you do for a living. You belong to Him first. He is your main boss. And you will give an account to Him of how you spent your working life, by the way. The text says, instead of stealing, work. But it doesn't just say work, as though any and all work is acceptable for a Christian. It says, perform honest or good work. And so I want to encourage you, whoever you may be, test your vocation. Is it performing that which is good, that which is honest? Someone might argue, well, what about that guy that found that treasure in the field? Remember him? He's out there in the field and he found that treasure in the field. Yes, but remember, he went and sold everything he had and bought the field.
Yeah.
He didn't take the treasure out of somebody else's wallet.
Right.
Right? He went and sold all he had and he bought the field. And may I say, and I'm chasing a little bit of a rabbit here, but I think we need to deal with this. Gambling and the lottery are not work.
Yes.
It preys on the poor, the gullible, and those who are looking for a false hope. Now listen, I'm not making some legalism for some of you who think it's fun to play those kinds of games. Listen, I'm just suggesting it's poor stewardship. It's not wise. It's not a wise financial plan. It's not honest work. Listen, if you have to bluff to get your paycheck, that's not honest work. It's not honest work. And it's not a wise investment. It's not an inheritance. And it's not a gift. And please, by the way, don't try to give me any of it if you win something. Unless you want to give it all to me, right? And then we can sit down and figure out how to give it back together, right? Because it was gained dishonestly. I met a so-called professional Christian gambler. And there's just no such thing. That's an oxymoron. Christian gambler. They're only Christian laborers.
Yes.
All right? They're only Christian laborers. So that's my rabbit. I chased it. There it is. You can have it. Number three, third commandment in our text. Not only to labor, not only to stop stealing, but number three, work in order to give to those in need. Work in order to give to those in need. You see that there in the text, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that, purpose clause, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Now as we look close right at this third commandment in the text, notice a shift in the focus. Did you notice it? There's a shift that takes place. At first, Paul seems to be focused on what we do, right? Don't steal, do work. But in this last part of the verse, his focus turns to the motive for working and not stealing. You see that? The motive for working and not stealing. He says, the goal and purpose that God has for His people is not reached when you simply quit stealing. And the goal and purpose that God has for His people is not reached when they labor hard with their hands, even doing good work in order to possess the money they earn. But he says finally that the goal of God for His people in all of their honest labor is reached when they work in order to have so that they can give to those in need. You see that? I mean, this is radical teaching. I mean, I hope you see that, what this does. It takes the whole of your life, including your secular job, and turns it into a work of grace.
Yes.
Paul wants you to think of your secular job as a means to display God's grace. Why? God gave you the ability to work. God rewarded your hard labor. Now give it away. Isn't that wonderful? No more stealing in the service of greed. No more working in the service of more greed. But now everything is in the service of grace and not greed. Don't steal to have. Don't work to have, but work in order to have, in order to give. Isn't that wonderful? Yes, folks, listen, take care of your family. If you're a husband or a father, take care of your family. The Bible says a man who doesn't provide for his family is worse than an unbeliever, an infidel, right? Yes, pay your debts. Yes, save. Yes, be wise, right? And do it all with grace in mind. Love your family. Show the world the grace of God by paying your debts. Save in order to be gracious givers. To put God on display in how you handle your finances and work with joy to the glory of God, right? Because it's going to give you the opportunity to put God on display in giving your possessions and your life away. I like what John Piper says. He says, why? Why does he give this command? Because this is what it means to be Christian, he says. The very essence of faith is the delight of the soul in the experience and display of God's grace. I like that. He says, he goes on to say, to be content with what we have and to be discontent what others don't have. The inflow of God's grace satisfies the heart of faith, and the overflow of God's grace satisfies the needs of others. I love how John phrases things. And the more we give and the more we work in order to give, the more passion is sparked within us to display these acts of the grace of God. What a wonderful quote from a great communicator. Listen, we are created by God to be like be the likeness and the image of Him in the world. That's God. Remember that back in there? Right? Created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That's us. When people see your life and study why you work, do they see a display of the grace of God in you? That's a good question to ask. They will if you don't steal in order to have, and you don't work in order to have, but you work in order to have so that you can give. Put on the new nature, right? And make your whole life a display of the power of grace. Folks, listen to me. Here's my final encouragement. Don't live to get. Live to give. Let's take a break. Father, thank You for Your love and Your kindness to us. Thank You for the truth of the Scripture. Oh Lord God, I pray that You would help Your people. You would come to our aid, Lord, that we would no longer be thieves and we'd no longer steal, but we would work and we would labor and we would work hard. And we would do honest work. Lord, an honest day's work for an honest day's pay. Lord, with this in mind, that we might look out into the world and be motivated by our love and our compassion for others, motivated by Your grace and the saving work of Jesus Christ in us, and we would seek to meet the needs of others. Oh Lord God, I pray that You would help us to think rightly about our bank accounts, about our savings accounts, about our investments, about our work, about our life, And Lord, we would seek to please You, to seek to honor You, and Lord, seek to give and not to get. Oh Lord God, keep us from greed and transform our minds and our hearts, Lord, to be gracious, gracious givers. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.